Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. And it's very tempting to preach just on that sentence for the next half hour or so. But really our focus lies further on in these verses. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Our lowly bodies? It's a bit extreme, isn't it? Well, we could actually render what Paul says a little bit more strongly. We could translate it as our body of humiliation. And my guess is that the older we are, the more likely we are to concur with Paul's assessment of the situation. But it still feels a little bit negative, a little bit unnecessary. Our body of humiliation, our lowly body. I think the old King James had it as our vile bodies. Surely that's a bit much, isn't it? Well, Paul has nothing against bodies in and of themselves. He's not particularly anti-physical. He knows his scriptures. He knows that when the Lord created us in His image, He created us embodied and said that that was very good. He knows that when the Lord Jesus Christ became a human being, tabernacled among us, He did so in a body. And we'll see in a few minutes that for Paul, the great climax, the great culmination of the Christian hope is at least in part caught up in what will happen to our bodies. So we know that Paul does not have a problem per se with our bodies. What Paul does have a problem with, I think, is what our bodies have become. I want for tonight to think just through two elements of this. One that's very general, and one that's much more personal and particular and specific. So first of all, the general element, the general theology, if you like, that has Paul speaking of our body in these quite disparaging terms. And I think for Paul, really, the basic point is this, that our body shares in the experience of creation. A creation that is afflicted with the deep wounds of the fall. So in Romans 8, he talks about how the whole creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth. If I can put it in a way that's not particularly sophisticated, our bodies are made of the same stuff of creation. They share the same dynamic. They share the same experience. They resonate with the wider creation, a creation that is susceptible to sickness and suffering, a creation that is susceptible to futility and a sense of inevitable failure, a creation that is characterized by decay and disease and debilitation and death. And our bodies share in that experience. And so our bodies are susceptible to sickness, suffering, futility, failure, decay, disease, debilitation, death. They are bodies of humiliation, lowly bodies. Bodies that are perishable. Bodies that are mortal. Bodies that are dishonorable. Bodies that are weak. The second element that's, in a sense, much more particular, much more specific, much more personal, is that for Paul, the body is, and again, this isn't the most sort of nuanced way of putting it, but the body is where our sin continues to dwell. So if you flick back to Romans chapter 7, this one might be worth just turning up with me. Romans chapter 7, we pick up at verse 21.
Paul says, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. In my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work. Where? In the members of my body. Waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin that is at work within my members, those same members of my body. And so for Paul, there's this sort of conflict that characterizes his earthly pilgrimage as he wrestles with the reality of his ongoing experience of indwelling sin. And that sin, that evil, that law of sin has its origin, has its locus in our bodies. And so it's not just that our bodies are susceptible to disease and decay and death. It's not just that our bodies are susceptible to suffering and sickness. It's not just that our bodies are subject to failure and futility. There's something far more devastating at work. Our bodies, because they are still, in a sense, so intrinsically connected with this creation, this fallen, wounded creation, is the place where the law of sin continues to work. It is the place that gives rise to that ongoing experience of indwelling sin. And so, as Christians, living in and through these lowly bodies of humiliation. And at the end of Romans 7 there, Paul cries out, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so as Christians living in and through those bodies of humiliation and death, we find our pilgrimage through this earth characterized by a deep tension. In a sense, our experience of salvation is being phased in. And the dimension of our inheritance, the dimension of salvation that deals with our lowly bodies, is a dimension that we have not yet experienced. And so there's this battle, this conflict that is within us as Christians, this tension that we long to see resolved. Now, before we look at how Paul teaches that tension will be resolved, I want to just very quickly look at two or three other options that are on the table. Two or three other ways that different parts of the church are offering as ways of resolving this tension that we have with our lowly bodies and their suffering and their sickness and their disease and their decay, their pain, their sinfulness. The first way that we can easily be tempted to try to resolve this tension really is just through compromise. It's not a very good analogy, but imagine with me that you're chained to a wall with a length of chain that's about, 6 or 7 meters long. Now here's the thing. So long as you only ever try to go 4 to 5 meters away from the wall, you never really have to deal with the fact that you are incarcerated. You never really have to deal with the fact that you are chained, that you are imprisoned. The problem will come if you start to press on beyond 6 or 7 meters, if you begin to strive, to strain for something that is maybe 10 or 12 or 15 meters away. Then you will be confronted with the very real fact of your imprisonment, your incarceration. You're being chained, held back, and you will not be able to make the progress. You will not be able to reach where you desire to go. See, so long as we settle for being nice, so long as we settle for being moral, upstanding members of society, then we're never going more than 4 or 5 meters away from the wall. And we will never have to face up to the reality of the way that our lowly bodies of humiliation and death trap us and chain us and hold us back, preventing us from making the spiritual progress that we desire. So long as we are not pressing on, so long as we are not straining towards what is ahead, so long as we are not striving to live up to what we have already attained, so long as we are not determined to stand firm, then we simply never have to experience the way that our lowly body holds us back, keeps us earthbound, frustrates us in our desire for spiritual growth and maturity, Christ-likeness, holiness, and righteousness. So one way to resolve the tension is to simply never face it, calling a truce. And there are many churches where that truce, that compromise, will never be challenged. Another way is to crave for a certain kind of spiritual experience. And it seems to me that every few years, the market is kind of flooded with the latest books and conferences and sermons that offer us liberty. And if we can just enter into this particular spiritual experience, then we will be able to live in the freedom for which Christ has set us free. And so we crave that experience. If only I can have that, then I will be able to make the progress. Then I will be able to overcome my sinfulness. Then I will be able to throw off the shackles of this lowly body of humiliation. And it's simply not true. Because whatever experience we have of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever He grants us, and whatever effect that will have on us, whatever it will do to unleash in us a desire for holiness, whatever it will do to unleash in us the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever it will do to kindle our love for Him, we still live in this lowly body of humiliation and death. I mean, take the Apostle Paul. Just read through the New Testament and catalog the profound spiritual experience that the Lord in His grace and mercy gave to the Apostle Paul. It's staggering. And yet, towards the end of his life, the Apostle Paul could still say, without any hint of irony, that he was the worst of sinners. Why? Well, because whatever those experiences gave him, he still lived in and through this lowly body of death and humiliation. So we can try to resolve this tension through a compromise, through craving some kind of spiritual experience, and we can try to do it by collapsing the distinction between this age and the age to come. See, the Bible holds out for us this glorious hope. We've been singing about it in some of our hymns and songs this evening, of what our life will be in the age to come, when we have been resurrected into the glory of the new creation. Then we will have this extraordinary experience of life. And the Bible is very clear. There will be no more sin. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more decay or death. There will be no more futility or failure. But that is what will characterize our experience in the age to come. Not this age, here and now. And the temptation is to try to collapse that distinction and to think about the Christian faith in a way that brings that which will characterize our life in the age to come, to bring that into our experience here and now. So that here and now we will not have to experience suffering. Here and now we will not experience futility. Here and now we will not experience disease. Here and now we will not experience decay. I kid you not. All right, true story. True story. I have at home a book. And the argument of this book is that if you are a Christian woman, you should be able to give birth without
pain. Because pain in childbirth is part of the curse of sin. And we are no longer under the curse of sin, so we should no longer feel pain in childbirth. Well, you should no longer feel pain in childbirth. I'm never likely to feel pain in childbirth. Alright,
you see what happens? We're collapsing the distinctions, bringing that which is to characterize the age to come, and trying to find a way of bringing that into our experience here and now. And again, I just want to say that's just not what Paul teaches. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Paul's teaching is that that tension will not be resolved during this earthly pilgrimage. This tension will only be resolved when the Lord Jesus Christ comes from heaven and by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, on that day will transform our lowly bodies. Our lowly bodies of humiliation and death will transform them so that they will be like his glorious body. And it is on that day, and it is not before that day, that this tension that we feel will be fully and finally resolved. And the paradox is that the more spiritual progress we make, the deeper our experience of discipleship, the more Christ-like we strive to become, the more acutely aware we will be of that tension that we have because of the fact that we live in and through these earthly bodies. Now, it would be easy, wouldn't it, just to kind of go, ah, right, I see. So Jesus fixes it all. So that means I can disengage. That means I can kick back, put my feet up, relax, kind of slide into some kind of passivity. Well, no. Look at the example that Paul gives us in Philippians 3 and calls us to follow in verse 17. It is an example that is characterized by his pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of him. He does not consider himself yet to have taken hold of it. He has not already obtained this or been made perfect, but he forgets what is behind. He strains towards what is ahead. He presses on towards the goal. He seeks, verse 16, to live up to what he has already attained. He doesn't even want to lose ground. Chapter 4, verse 1. He wants to stand firm in the Lord. This hope that we have, this eager anticipation of what Christ will do in us and for us on his return, inspires Paul. It drives him forward and onward in his quest for Christ's likeness. The Apostle John says the same thing in 1 John chapter 3. We know, says John, we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he says this, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Right? And Paul says, look, if you think differently about this, if you think that the fact that Jesus is going to come back and transform our bodies means that we can disengage, means that we can abdicate our responsibility, means that we can sort of enter in some kind of passivity, then Paul, verse 15, just says, look, everyone who is mature thinks the way I do on this. And one of the greatest put-downs in the entire history of the church, if you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Everyone, says Paul, everyone who has any history of spiritual growth at all knows that the fact that Jesus will transform our lowly body inspires us to continue to strive towards Christ-likeness. And if we think differently, well then, the Lord will teach us that we're wrong. So we wait, eagerly anticipating, our eyes fixed on the horizon of this age as we wait for our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to return. To take this body that is perishable and to transform it into something that is imperishable. That is no longer subject to decay. That is no longer vulnerable to sickness and to disease. To take this body that is weak and to transform it into something that is strong and powerful, so that anything I long to do out of my love for the Lord Jesus, in worship to the Lord Jesus, to serve the Lord Jesus, I will have the capacity to deliver on. I will have the ability to do it. To take this body that will be sown in dishonor, and He will raise it, He will transform it so that it becomes something that is honorable, something that is radiant, something that is holy and beautiful and pure, that is no longer contaminated and tainted and polluted with sin. And we will see, finally, the wisdom of God in creating human beings to be the pinnacle of His creation. He will take that which is mortal and transform it so that it becomes immortal. It will be a day of tremendous victory as the last enemy, even death itself, will be defeated. And we will no longer face death. We will be immortal. And by and large, that's just about all we know. And we can look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we may be able to, as we, you know, we study the passages that tell us of His resurrection appearances, we might be able to draw a few more threads of insight, but actually the Bible draws a veil over a very great deal about the new creation. 1 John again, 1 John chapter 3, John says, "What we will be has not yet been made known." And the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him." As if the Holy Spirit is saying to us, look, it is just far too awesome. It is far too colossal for you to be able to understand now. It is so far outside the sphere of your experience that even if I were to tell you, you would not be able to comprehend. But we still have our questions, our concerns, our fears. And the Bible's way of dealing with those questions, it seems to me, is to shift our focus slightly. To shift it away from the transformation that we will undergo, and to shift it towards the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the power to effect that transformation. And so, we've got our questions, we've got our concerns, and maybe we've got our fears, on this side. And then we've got this vision of the illimitable power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look at our questions and we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at whatever our questions are. Whatever concerns we have over the physics of the new creation. Whatever anxiety we have over its administration. We look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we say, you know what? He can deal with it. He can deal with it. I mean, that was Jesus' own response when some Sadducees in Mark 12 came to see Him and threw into question the resurrection. Jesus said, look, you're wrong. And you're wrong because you don't know your scriptures, which clearly teach the resurrection, and you do not know the power of God. And it's what Paul does here, I think, in Philippians 3:21. Our focus, the emphasis is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come with the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control. And the scriptures again and again and again want us to rest secure in a vision of the colossal power that Jesus Christ has at His disposal. And I'm just going to read a few verses out. You can take notes of this and maybe consider them at another time. Psalm 115 verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Isaiah chapter 46 verse 10. Isaiah chapter 46 verse 10. Starting in verse 9. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Daniel, chapter 4, verse 34 and 35. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Again and again, the scripture wants us to understand that Christ's power is unrestrained. That no one can put limits to it. No one can oppose it. No one can effectively challenge it. No. In the fullness of his eternal being, Christ has the inexhaustible capacity to do everything that his heart desires. Everything that his mind conceives. Everything that his will decides to do. And so in Philippians 3, Paul argues from the greater to the less. The Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the ability, the power, the strength, the might to redeem, to restore, to renew all of creation, will bring that power to bear on you and I. Our little human-sized, human-shaped part of that creation. If Christ has the ability, the power, the strength, the might to bring all of creation to the place of redemption and glorification, he has the power and the ability to redeem, to renew, to restore, to transform even our lowly bodies of humiliation and death to be like his glorious body. Is it any wonder Paul says that we eagerly await a Savior from there? Eagerly. We refuse to allow anything to distract us from this hope. We refuse, we resist anything that would eclipse it. Anything that would take away from it. Anything that would allow our attention to fall away from it and to become earthbound. We allow this hope to inspire us in our pursuit of righteousness, in our pursuit of holiness, in our pursuit of growing in Christ-likeness. And I don't know about you, but as I think about this, as I think about the way the Lord Jesus Christ will bring this power to bear on us, not for condemnation, not for destruction, but in his love, in his mercy, in his grace, in his compassion, he brings that power to bear in order to transform us. I'm humbled. I'm amazed. I'm awestruck. I'm dumbfounded. And I long to worship this Jesus. This Jesus who will bring to completion the work that he has started in me. This Jesus who will bring all of his power to bear. Just one more cross-reference. The book of Job, chapter 26, verse 14. Job rehearses the power of our Lord in his creation, in his sustaining that creation, in his providential care of that creation, in his redeeming of that creation. So it's a fairly all-encompassing vision of the power of the Lord that Job rehearses in verses 5 to 13. And then he says this, all this that we have seen the Lord do, all this that his power has already achieved, all this is but the outer fringe of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power? If all this our great and glorious Lord has done with just the whisper of his power, then how can we conceive what he will do in us and through us when he raises his voice? If that hope is held before us, our hearts are drawn out in worship, in praise, in adoration, that this Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body.